lift up. I wonder how many of you had an opportunity to see even part of the royal wedding that was all over the television this week in England. If you did, you saw great pomp and a great show of pageantry as Prince William married the princess and so on. And I commented to Sherilyn as we were watching just a little bit of it, when the Queen of England came into view, I said, "There is the wealthiest welfare recipient in the world." And she said, "What? What are you talking about?" I said, "Well, do you realize that the Queen is on welfare?" She said, "What do you mean by that?" "Well, don't you realize that the taxes of her subjects in England pay for her to live the lavish lifestyle that she lives, in spite of the fact that she's the richest woman in the world?" And so it turns out the biggest welfare queen in the world is the Queen of England. And it seems to be, from the response of the people in England, that the people love to have it that way. They don't mind one bit having her as their biggest welfare queen. You know, our founders separated from the monarchy in Great Britain. Not so much over that reason. A whole series you can read in the Declaration of the 28 Reasons, but they separated from the King of England because the King was abusing his power. He was acting as a tyrant in violation of God's law and abusing the God-ordained limitations that human civil government have established by God in His Word. And for many people in our land, in the 13 colonies, it appeared to them that the King of England, in that case King George III, that the King of England was getting away with the evil of his abuse of power against them. They were suffering, he was prospering, and they thought that he was going to get away with it altogether at certain points in time. Indeed, if you study the history of our war for independence, it was barely won by the United Colonies. We almost lost that war. Most of the war, if you study it, you see that the king and his forces were the ones that were victorious on the battlefields, and many in America doubted the outcome of that. They doubted that the king indeed would be turned back, and they doubted that the king would suffer at all any consequences for the evil that he had done and was doing. You see, in a world of evildoers that are a multitude, if you look carefully, you see that quite often it appears that the evildoers get away with doing a great deal of evil, and instead of appearing to suffer at all for the evil they do, they appear to prosper. They appear to do very, very well. But that's not the rest of the story, not only for King George III, but indeed for the evildoers in our day. The rest of the story is the long view that we're going to look at this morning. If you have your Bible, turn to the Old Testament book of 1 Kings, 1 Kings chapter 20, as we pick up our study of the prophet Elijah, and the long view that Scripture gives us about evildoers and the outcome of their evildoing is given to us here in a different perspective and a different understanding in 1 Kings chapter 20. You'll recall from our study of what immediately took place before this in chapter 19. In chapter 18, we have the great contest on Mount Carmel between the true God of Israel and the false idols Baal. And that contest resulted in the defeat of all the prophets of Baal. In fact, their execution took place at the end of that contest on Mount Carmel. And then we saw in chapter 9 how the state-sponsored terrorism of Jezebel caused Elijah to flee for his life. He ran from the nation of Israel. He ran all the way down 300 miles to Mount Sinai, seeking to escape that state-sponsored terrorism. And there on Mount Sinai, he had an encounter with God. And God met with him, and God actually spoke to him there on Mount Sinai. And the message was, "Elijah, go back. Elijah, return to the mission that I gave you. And in returning, Elijah, you are to do three things immediately. You are to anoint the next king of Syria, Hazael. And then you are to anoint the next king of Israel instead of Ahab. You're going to anoint Jehu, who will be the next king. And then you're to anoint your own replacement, Elisha." And this message is what Elijah returned to Israel to accomplish. Now let's pick up the story at the beginning of chapter 20, verse 1 of 1 Kings. Now Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his forces together. 32 kings were with him, with horses and chariots. And he went up and besieged Samaria and made war against it. Then he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your loveliest wives and children are mine." And the king of Israel answered and said, "My lord, O king, just as you say, I and all that I have are yours." Then the messengers came back and said, "Thus speaks Ben-Hadad, saying, indeed, I have sent to you, saying, you shall deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children, but I will send my servants." So Ben-Hadad is changing the terms of the surrender. The terms of surrender are being changed here in verse 6. "But I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants. And it shall be that whatever is pleasant in your eyes, they will put in their hands and take it." So the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, "Notice, please, and see how this man seeks trouble. For he sent to me for my wives, my children, my silver, and my gold, and I did not deny him." And all the elders and all the people said to him, "Do not listen or consent." Therefore he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, "Tell my lord the king, all that you sent for to your servant the first time I will do, but this thing I cannot do." And the messengers departed and brought back word to him. Then Ben-Hadad said to him and sent to him and said, "The gods do so to me and more also if enough dust is left of Samaria for a handful for each of the people who follow me." So the king of Israel answered and said, "Tell him, let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off." And it happened when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he and his kings were drinking at the command post, that he said to his servants, "Get ready." And they got ready to attack the city. The problem of when the wicked prosper is highlighted here, because what looks like a defeat for Ahab is staged perfectly. Ben-Hadad has an enormous army. 32 different kingdoms have come together with him to form a coalition army to attack Samaria. And by the way, they have Samaria completely surrounded. They have it cut off. They have it besieged, which means Samaria is now on a very short time clock. As soon as Samaria runs out of ammunition, as soon as Samaria runs out of water, as soon as Samaria runs out of food, they're finished. They're either going to starve to death within the walled city of Samaria, or they're going to surrender. They don't have much of a choice at this point. They are overpowered. And it looks like Ahab, the king of Samaria, is set up for defeat. And in fact, if you were in Elijah's shoes, knowing what God had told you back there on Mount Sinai about the future, what's going to happen? There's going to be a new king of Israel. Jehu's going to overthrow and eliminate the house of Ahab. So there's going to be a whole new dynasty. This king is going to be gone. And you know that there's going to be a destruction and that God... Well, actually, let's look at it. Go back to chapter 19 for a moment and look at verses 15 through 17, where the Lord said to him, 1 Kings 19:15, the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill." So God has promised him in a prophetic message that the kingdom of Ahab is finished. The kingdom of Ahab is going to be destroyed. In fact, the king of Syria is going to do the major portion of the destruction. And if anybody escapes from the king of Syria, it will be the new king of Israel, Jehu, who will do it. And if anybody escapes from the sword of Jehu, it will be the prophet Elisha that will actually execute them. So Elijah had a prophecy about the destruction of the wicked king Ahab, which Elijah knew was the just and right thing, that this wicked king needed to be put down. And so if you were in Elijah's shoes, you might think, yeah, here it is. God prophesied the destruction of Ahab, and the wicked man would receive his just deserts. And we could feel that this is about to take place. Now Ahab is going to receive his comeuppance. Now justice will be served at last. But there's an interesting twist to this. Notice the king mentioned there in verse 15, chapter 19 and verse 15. The king of Syria who was going to accomplish this was King Hazael, the new king that he was to anoint. Now turn over to chapter 20. What king is attacking Ahab at this point? Not Hazael. It's Ben-Hadad, the existing king of Syria. So there's a little bit of problem here. The prophecy wasn't going to be fulfilled as you might expect it to be fulfilled. Now going on to chapter 20, we see something very interesting taking place. Ahab is willing to give up his gold. He's willing to give up his silver. He's even willing to give up his best wives. I guess he had a standardization of something. He had his best wives and second best wives and worst wives. I don't know. But he said, okay, you can have my best wives and my best children. So somehow he had a categorization of his children. He'd be glad to give those best up to King Ben-Hadad if King Ben-Hadad would make peace. That is, the war would cease and Samaria would be spared destruction. But that is the first terms Ben-Hadad gave, the first terms of surrender. Just your best, your gold, your silver, your best wives, your best children. Once he yielded to that and said, okay, I'll submit to that and I'll do what you tell me. You're my Lord and Master. Then a change of surrender terms came. And this change of surrender terms was really unconditional surrender. Now, instead of you yielding them up to me, I'm going to send my servants into your house, and I'm going to send my servants into the servants of everyone in your kingdom that I choose, and they're going to take whatever they want. A term of unconditional surrender. And this seems to be the sticking point for Ahab. You see, he was willing to surrender some, but not all. And as an aside, a sub-point here, it's interesting to note what happens when tyrants rule. What happens when a tyrant rules and demands your submission to his tyranny? If you submit to his tyranny, will his tyranny stop at the first demand? No. History shows time and time again, the tyrant will not be satisfied with the first demand he has of you, of your goods, of whatever it is, of your wives or your children. No, he wants more, and he will not stop when you surrender at the first. Instead, yielding to tyranny always yields greater tyranny on the part of the tyrant. I liken it to three principles, and I'm not certain who's the author to attribute these to, but I feel it is biblical and it is true. First is this, the first principle about tyranny, is that any power that can be abused will be abused. That's fallen, sinful human nature. Every one of us is a potential tyrant. We could be tyrants if we were, by God's grace, not given the power of self-control. Any power that can be abused will be abused. The second principle about tyranny is that tyranny will always expand to the point where it meets resistance. Tyranny will always expand to the point where it meets resistance. Notice here, the tyranny wasn't, hey, I'm going to just take your gold, your silver, and your best wives and children. No. I'm going to take it all. I'm going to take everything that you've got. Tyranny will always expand to the point where it meets resistance. And then the final principle is that if I don't stand up and resist the tyrannization of others, the tyrant will come after me, and there will be no one to defend me from tyranny. And what we see here with Ahab, he surrendered to the first terms of tyranny, and then he realized, well, now he's going to take everything. He's going to take whatever he pleases. And so he actually resists tyranny at this point in time. You know, it's important, I think, for us in our day, in this land, in this time, to remember that we must resist tyrants. One of our founders said that resistance to tyrants is obedience to God. And I believe he's correct. That we must resist the galloping tyranny of Washington, D.C., and the galloping tyranny of Annapolis as well. Just as Ahab woke up to the reality that if you don't resist tyrants, they will take it all. Now, why the sudden reversal in Ahab's thinking? Maybe it was that his wives and his children, even his silver and gold, weren't his most treasured possession. But he realized as soon as the kingdom was going to be attacked, that every one of his servants was going to be stripped as well. he had second thoughts about Ben-Hadad's terms of surrender, ransacking through house to house, anything taken, that they would be ruined. This unconditional surrender, Ahab said he could not do that. He had to resist. And notice what the tyrant's response to his resistance. He says, I'm going to resist. I'll do your first terms, but not your second terms. Notice what the tyrant says to him. Tomorrow about this time, he promises a time frame. Tomorrow about this time, the gods do so and more if there's not even a handful of dust left of your kingdom for all the soldiers who are following me to put in their hands. What's he promising there? He's promising not just the destruction of the kingdom, that is, the cities knocked down and all the buildings are turned to rubble. He's talking about turning those buildings not just to rubble, bricks and stones and so forth. He's turning about talking everything into dust. The people so completely obliterated that they are dust. All of their possessions are dust. All of their buildings are dust. And the dust itself is so finely ground to powder that you can only pick up handfuls, and all there won't be enough handfuls of dust left for all of his soldiers to pick up a piece of what's left of Samaria. He promises absolute total annihilation, absolute total destruction. I'll destroy you so completely that there will be nothing left at all. This is an illustration of what a wretched tyrant thinks in his heart, and what his intention is. You're either going to do what I tell you to do, you're either going to submit to everything that I tell you, no matter how grievous it is, or I will completely destroy you and annihilate you. Are there tyrants in the world like that today? Yes, there are. You may not be aware of it because they're not so often telling you their tyranny. But they have actually published their tyranny and their intent for not just our country, but their intent for the whole world. In Elberton, Georgia, there's a monument set up that resembles the Stonehenge. I've seen pictures of it. And if you read their 10 statements, their 10 principles, I guess you could say their 10 commandments, they're imitating God. On those 10 commandments, the very, very first of the 10 is this. The sustainable population of planet Earth is 500 million people. That has an implication. If only there's room for 500 million people, according to these New World Order goons, it means that they must eliminate 6 billion people on planet Earth. 6 billion people by war and by famine and by disease and by whatever means they might concoct. That's the mindset of the wicked tyrants who are manipulating our world today and seeking to destroy us, even as Ben-Hadad here promised destruction to Samaria, seeking to completely eliminate, annihilate, and obliterate us from the face of this planet. That was what Ahab faced from Ben-Hadad. Now look at what the response is of Ahab, because he formed a witty proverb to this tyrant Ben-Hadad. And he said to the, in verse 11, the king of Israel answered and said, tell him, let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off. Kind of like saying, don't count your chickens before they hatch, right? You're not so certain of victory here, Ben-Hadad. And even though the statistics look like you're the one that is going to win this battle, don't be so certain that you are actually going to win this battle. And the full order then is commanded by Ben-Hadad to attack the city of Samaria. Now, to the onlooker at this scene, it looked like there's no contest here. This is an easy win for Ben-Hadad. He has a far superior military force, far greater numbers arrayed against Samaria. Samaria has no help from the outside coming to attack the armies surrounding them. The defeat of Ahab is all but assured. If you were in Elijah's shoes at this point, you might say, yeah, okay, here it is coming. Justice at last. Ahab will receive his just deserts. But this is an odd twist that takes place in this history. Notice what happens next. 1 Kings chapter 20 and verse 13. 1 Kings 20, 13. Suddenly a prophet, and notice this isn't the prophet Elijah. God, for some reason, didn't send the prophet Elijah on this mission. We might speculate about why, but this is another prophet, an unnamed prophet. Verse 13, suddenly a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, saying, thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I, that is God, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord. A completely unexpected message from God to the wicked King Ahab, telling him that today he was going to have victory over his enemy. God promised a victory, and notice why he promised the victory there at the end of verse 13. So that Ahab would know who is God. That Jehovah, the God of the Bible, the God of the prophet Elijah, is the one true God. In a sense, you could say, here's a revisiting of the Mount Carmel contest between the one true God and Baal, which is true. Baal lost, the one true God won. Again, it's being repeated for Ahab, so he gets the point. There is a one true God in heaven who rules over the history on this earth, and he chooses, despite what we might want or respect, he chooses to control what takes place in history and in time. And God was actually going to cause Ahab, wicked King Ahab, to win the battle. Now, for Elijah and for others, that might be a question. Why would God prosper this wicked King Ahab? Why would he allow him to win the battle? Well, before answering that, let's look at the order of battle that takes place at verse 14 and following. This is chapter 20, verse 14. So Ahab said, "By whom?" And he said, "Thus says the Lord, by the young leaders of the provinces." Then he said, "Who shall set the battle in order?" And he, the prophet, answered, you, the king. Then he mustered the young leaders of the provinces that were 232, and after them he mustered all the people and the children of Israel, 7,000. So they went out at noon. Meanwhile, Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings helping him were getting drunk at the command post. The young leaders of the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out a patrol, and they told him, saying, "Men are coming out of Samaria." So he said, "If they have come out for peace, take them alive. And if they have come out for war, take them alive." Then the young leaders of the provinces went out of the city with the army which followed them, and each one killed his man. So the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them, and Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, escaped on a horse with the cavalry. Then the king of Israel went out and attacked the horses and the chariots and killed the Syrians with a great slaughter. An amazing thing happened. A victory that day, completely unexpected, and a victory to a man who was wicked, who did not deserve this, who in fact deserved the exact opposite. Well, that wasn't enough. This was only one battle. Notice what it goes on to say in verse 22, "And the prophet came to the king," this is that same prophet, not the prophet Elijah, "to the king of Israel and said to him, 'Go, strengthen yourself, take note, and see what you should do, for in the spring of the year, the king of Syria will come up against you.' And then the servants of the king of Syria said to him, 'Their gods are the gods of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But if we fight against them in the plain, surely we will be stronger than they. So do this thing. Dismiss the kings each from his position and put captains in their places, and you shall muster an army like an army that you have, like the army that you have lost, horse for horse, chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain. Surely we will be stronger than they.' And they listened, and he listened to their voice and did so. So it was in the spring of the year that Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the children of Israel were mustered and given provisions, and they went against them. Now the children of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats, while the Syrians filled the countryside." So here again is another scenario where you would say, looking at the scene, you would expect Israel, led by wicked King Ahab, to be defeated in this second battle the next time around. Now, notice also here the arrogance of King Ben-Hadad, his arrogant attitude against the God of the Bible. "Oh, he's just the God of the hills and the God of the mountains. If we fight the Israelites down in the plain, we can easily defeat them because their God can't help them on the plain. He can only help them up in the mountain." Two things are going on here. One is that Israel had very few chariots and very few horses. And this military weapon was not all that effective, chariots and horses, when you're up in the mountains. But it was very effective when you're out in the open plains. Ben-Hadad, in contrast, had numerous horses and chariots. It was his primary weapon. And so, obviously, militarily, their advantage would be on their own home turf, there on the plains, that they could defeat Israel. The second thing that's going on here is the pagan theology of King Ben-Hadad. He really believed that gods were limited to geographic territory, and that the God of Israel, he assumed, was in the geographic territory of the hill country and the mountains and could not successfully conduct battle and win a battle in the plains. They had a very, very limited view of God. He had God in a box. Oh yeah, he's the God of the mountains, that's fine. We know his limitations, and we will just get around his limitations because that is the God in Ben-Hadad's mind. You see, because he was arrogant against the Lord, that God determined to give this battle a second victory to King Ahab. Look at verse 28. The battle is set to take place. Then the man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel, verse 28, and said, "Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, 'The Lord is the God of the hills, but he is not the God of the valleys.' Therefore, I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord." The same point is being made to Ahab a second time in this second victory that's about to take place. There is one true God, and this one true God can overcome the mightiest military force in the world. He can give you the victory, and he's going to give you the victory, but for this reason: to put down the wicked, proud King Hadad. That wicked king will lose this battle and recognize that he had a false idea about the God of Israel, that he had put God into a box, and God is not in anyone's box. In fact, the Word of God tells us in James chapter 4, verse 6, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So anyone that is proud in their heart, God is immediately opposed to that person. Was Ahab proud? Oh, yeah. Ben-Hadad proud? Oh, yeah. And God was using wicked King Ahab to defeat wicked King Ben-Hadad. You say, what is going on? Why does God do that? It wasn't because Ahab was somehow righteous. It wasn't because Ahab somehow was going to receive a reprieve and not be punished for his wicked deeds. God determined to give him victory twice because God was using him to defeat and punish another wicked ruler, and hoping that Ahab would learn the lesson that the God of Israel was the one true God and that he would repent of all his idolatry and his worship of the false gods. That he would repent was what God was seeking to accomplish. You see, when we ask the question, why do the wicked prosper, and oftentimes they do, the answer is the same as we see here in this passage. That often God allows the wicked to prosper to teach them a lesson that he is God. Hopefully that they would repent of their wickedness, that they would come to true faith in Christ. The wicked prosper only temporarily. It's an ephemeral prosperity. They will not last long. Just consider some of the scriptures if you keep your finger there in 1 Kings and turn to the book of Job. Job chapter 20. And verse 5, in the Old Testament there, Job chapter 20, and verse 5 reads thus, that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment. It's temporary, it's ephemeral, it will not last. We can be assured of that. If they prosper for a moment, it is prosperity. Turn over to Job 21. And verse 30, just a page or so over. Job 21 and verse 30, notice what it says there. For the wicked are reserved for the day of doom. They shall be brought out on the day of wrath. Oh yes, there is a time when they prosper. There is a time when they appear to be getting away with the evil that they're doing, but it is a very short time, and in the end, they will suffer loss. In the end, they will be punished. Turn to the Psalms. Just following Job, Psalm 7 and verse 11. Notice what God's attitude is towards the wicked. Every day it says, Psalm 7, 11, God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. There isn't one day that passes that God's wrath is not directed against the wicked, and yet his mercy causes him to wait patiently, seeking their repentance, seeking them to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And Tom turned into Psalm 37 that I read to the children this morning. And there's much in Psalm 37 that gives us an understanding of this divine perspective on things. Look for a moment at verse 10. Psalm 37 and verse 10. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. In other words, the wicked will be so completely eradicated that you won't be able to find a trace of them. And indeed, this is what we're told later about what's going to happen to Ahab. Wicked Ahab is going to be not only obliterated himself and his wife, but all his children, every one of his descendants, and his heritage will be completely gone. You will look for him, and it will be no more. God, at times, waits and patiently waits so that even the wicked prosper for a time, that God is giving them the opportunity to repent in that time frame. And then, as I printed there in your bulletin, Proverbs 16 and verse 4, the Lord has made all for himself, yes, even the wicked, for the day of doom. God can and does at times use the wicked to accomplish his purposes. We were talking about this morning in our Sunday class on the book of Habakkuk, that God was using the wicked king of Babylon and the wicked government of Babylon to punish his wicked people, Judah. God does that. He will use one wicked person against another wicked person in order to accomplish his greater purposes and his glory. And so for Elijah, I imagine, although there's no mention here in chapter 20 of Elijah at all, he's not the prophet that goes and speaks, but I imagine for him this was a frustrating experience because it appears that wicked King Ahab prospers. He has two military successes that were miraculous. In other words, God came in on the side of wicked Ahab, and a superior enemy army, which technically speaking should have defeated him, itself was defeated by King Ahab. More troubling, the miraculous power of God was working on the behalf of Ahab instead of where you might expect Ahab being the one that was defeated by a powerful army. Without God, there's no doubt that Ahab would have failed and been defeated. Why would God be with wicked King Ahab? Well, there's a greater purpose going on here for the greater glory of God. God using wicked Ahab to trounce wicked King Ben-Hadad, who thought the God of Israel was a God in a box. Ben-Hadad's theology could be summarized by that phrase, God in a box. We ought to ask ourselves, have we ever been tempted to think that way? That God is limited somehow by the circumstances, either in our life or in the world around us? That God is somehow unable and less powerful than what we read here in God's Word? There's a multitude of examples in Scriptures of individuals who had God in a box. Think, for example, of Luke chapter 1, if you have your Bible turned there to Luke chapter 1, because there's two individuals in this chapter who both put God in a box. One was Zechariah, who ultimately was the father of John the Baptist. And notice what he says in verse 18 of Luke chapter 1. The angel came and told him, you're going to have a son, and that son is going to be great and mighty before the Lord. And that was John the Baptist. And Zechariah's response in verse 18, he said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years. We're too old to have children. This is impossible, God. And the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. He had God in a box. I'm too old to have children. My wife's too old. It's impossible, God. You tell us it's going to happen. I can't believe it. And then slide your eyes on down to Mary's account. This is verses 34 and following. The angel tells Mary that she's going to have the Messiah. And notice what Mary says in verse 34. Verse 34, then Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible. With God nothing will be impossible. Both these individuals had God in a box. They had limitations on the power and activity of God. They said he can't do these things, but he can, and he did. So let us not fall into the theology of Ben-Hadad and have God in a box. Let us also consider what God is doing when the wicked prosper. When the wicked prosper, God's giving them an opportunity to repent, and he's also perhaps accomplishing some other thing that we may not see or understand, that God is using the wicked to do something else in the world, to accomplish judgment upon another wicked person or another wicked kingdom, perhaps. We know that God is long-suffering. He is gracious. He is patient. And he desires no one to go to hell. It's not God's will for any to perish, but that all come to repentance, is what God's word says to us. And so far as our founders and their encounter with King George, they may have thought King George got away with it. And it looked like he almost did get away with doing evil. But shortly after the victory, shortly after the signing of the peace treaty, the Treaty of Paris, King George began to demonstrate some strange indications in his behavior. He began to demonstrate insanity. And in fact, he became full raving lunatic by the end of his life. And one wonders if some of the decisions he made leading up to the war and the time of the war were pre-indicators of his insanity. But what we do know about this man is that when he rebelled against the God of heaven and has set himself above God's law and decided to disobey God's law, he was already demonstrating aspects of insanity. For isn't it true if any human being decided that they were going to violate the laws of God and that there would be no consequence for violating the laws of God? Haven't they demonstrated a form of insanity already? To say, I'm beyond that, I'm above that, I'm more powerful than the God of the universe. His law somehow does not apply to me. And so King George, in a sense, had his comeuppance even in this life. Years ago, as pioneers were making their way through the Midwest to a distant location that had just been opened up for homesteading, they traveled by covered wagon drawn by oxen. And the progress of that wagon train was slow and arduous, beset with all the trials of primitive travel in that day. One day, a strong wind blew them in the face all day long, and they noticed smoke out ahead of them. And then to their horror, they saw that that line of smoke began to spread. And they realized a prairie fire, that dry grass was burning and the wind was blowing it rapidly in their direction. And they realized that a day ago they had crossed a river, but the time it would take to get back to that river and to safety on the other side of the river was long gone. They were faced with this fierce fire coming rapidly toward them. There was only one man in their wagon train who had the sense of what needed to take place. He gave the command to immediately set fire to the grass behind them, to the grass to the east of them that they had just traversed. They wondered about it, but they did it anyway, and the fire, whipped by the wind, quickly spread behind them and spread out. And then he instructed the wagon train to move onto that burned-over territory. And as they did, and as the flames rapidly approached them, a young girl, in her fright and in her terror, cried out, "Are you sure we will not all be burned up by this fire?" The man replied, "My child, the flames cannot reach us here because we are standing where the fire has already been." My friend, that is a picture of a disciple of Jesus Christ. Standing where the fire has already been, because in the Lord Jesus Christ, God poured out all of his wrath in his death on the cross that was deserved by every single human being. That wrath, that fire was taken into Jesus Christ, into his very bosom. And because Jesus Christ has taken that fire for us, if we stand in his place, if we stand in his ground, if we are in Christ, the eternal fires of hell that are coming upon this world can never touch us. You see, we ought to pray for the wicked. We ought to pray that they become aware of the wrath of God that is coming towards them at a rapid pace, that they begin to smell the acrid smoke of hell, and that it will cause them to run to Jesus Christ for refuge. The fires of God's judgment will burn against any who are not in Christ at the cross. And therefore, all who are truly in Christ are safe forever, for they are now standing on the ground where the fire has already burned out. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you that you have given us your mercy and grace, which we do not deserve. That Christ took all of the wrath that you justly needed to pour out upon us for our sins. He took it upon himself. Oh Lord, we pray for the wicked in our own land and even around the world who do not recognize the wrath that awaits them, who may be prospering momentarily. We pray that you would wake them up. We pray that their hearts would be opened, that they would come to faith in Jesus Christ, who alone can save them from the wrath to come. These things we pray in Christ's blessed name. Amen.